What is a Pharisee? Here's what we know. While some Pharisees were priests, most were not. Unlike Sadducees, who were urban elites in Jerusalem, Pharisees lived in the villages and cities of Israel. There they were respected and influential in religious communities. They emphasized the law of Moses and regarded as binding the ancestral interpretive traditions. Because of these traditions, a normal everyday Jew can faithfully interpret and embody the Torah, such as the law of purity and Sabbath restrictions. One practical application was the heightened emphasis on the table and table fellowship. What you eat and with whom you eat. If we were Jews living in first century Israel, we'd likely look up to Pharisees just as we do today with Christian leaders. But it doesn't take long in your New Testament reading plan to realize that Pharisees are often at odds with Jesus. Among all the groups that came in contact with Christ, they're the last group you want to be part of, right? Well, it does seem like you can be a Pharisee and a faithful Christian. Look at Nicodemus. He first came to Jesus by night, but later buried his body by day, basically declaring his faith in him by the time we get to John chapter 19. Consider how in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now, they need some correction, but they're believers nonetheless. Observe how throughout Acts, Paul is using his Pharisee credentials to preach Christ in synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. Note carefully how Paul can exclaim at his trial, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That's in Acts 23. Think of the benefits from Paul, a Christ-preaching Pharisee, whom we imitate as he imitated Christ. So, of course, there's caveats. As long as you lay aside the tradition of men and hold the word of God, as long as you count the title of Pharisee as lost for Christ, you can be a Pharisee and a faithful Christian. As long as you renounce self-righteousness for righteousness through faith, as long as you reckon yourself chief sinner before chief teacher, you can be a Pharisee and a faithful Christian. But even so, you must not be Pharisaical. In other words, Paul was a Pharisee Christian, but he could not be a Pharisaical Pharisee Christian. Pharisaical does not simply mean being a Pharisee, at least not today. Sometimes words like this one gets detached from its origins. Merriam-Webster defines Pharisaical like this: marked by hypocritical, censorious self-righteousness. Marked by hypocritical, censorious self-righteousness. But how do we know we're being Pharisaical? One pastor named Kerry Newoff wrote a blog post discussing top 10 things Pharisaical churchgoers say. Let me share a few. Perhaps you've heard some of these from others or out of your own mouths. Maybe you thought of these things in your heart. Here we go. If he knew the Bible as well as I did, his life would be better. Here's another. Sure, I have a few issues, but that's between me and God. Let me share one more. People who don't go to church can come if they want to. I think this kind of discussion is helpful for application. But to get to the root of pharisaical attitudes and actions, we need to dig into the word. What exactly made Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus and the early church, pharisaical? Why did Jesus warn us to beware of their leaven? How do we identify their tendencies in us and ferret it out? We'll see it today in today's passage, Luke 11:37-44. So let's read it together. Luke 11:37-44. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." So last week, Brother Alex preached on verses 33-36 concerning the light within us and the lamp that must shine for others. Like that previous passage, we can trace the movement from inward to outward, from private to public life, from ourselves to others. Unlike that previous passage, we move through this one in a linear trajectory, verses 37, 38, 39, etc., not in a sandwich structure. So here are four principles to avoid the Pharisaical path. One, prioritize inward purity and motives. That's verses 37 to 41. Two, major on justice and love. Verses 42. Three, display humility before others. Verse 43. And four, influence others toward godliness. Verse 44. First, prioritize inward purity and motives. Recall how Jesus warned us back in verse 35. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If you do not take heed, you'll get what you see in verses 37 to 41. The episode started out innocently enough. An unnamed Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. This isn't the first time a meal like this took place. Back in chapter 7, a Pharisee named Simon opened up his home to Jesus. But just as it happened at Simon's home, there would be a controversy followed by a lesson. In verse 38, the host was offended that Jesus did not follow protocol. Our Lord completely ignored proper decorum the Pharisees valued so much. Just to be clear, these religious leaders are not worried about germs or social contact. They're concerned about ritual purity. Mark is helpful in explaining these customs in chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. You may want to look it up later. Mark 7, 3 to 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and pouches. Jesus knew well the reaction and the scandal that would follow. Imagine an American and he flies to South Korea, gets invited at a home, and purposefully ignores the protocol to take off the shoes. That's just a small, tiny fraction, a mere taste of the grave insult the Pharisee felt. Yet Jesus did not apologize. He never broke the commands of God, but he did break the traditions of men. Jesus prioritized inward purity and motives above outward facade and actions. His response is scathing. Talk about a party turning to a disaster. He called those wise in the eyes of the world foolish. He exposed those who look outwardly holy as wicked. He condemned those who appear generous as greedy. The Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean and pay little attention to the inward part. What right does Jesus have to make such accusations? He appeals to God the Creator in verse 40. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The answer is yes. It's not that the outward appearance is completely irrelevant. God created both the external and the internal. He is sovereign over both, and he wants holistic consistency between the two. God created us inside and out, and God knows us inside and out. He's omniscient. He's not limited in perspective like us. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. God created us inside and out, and he knows us inside and out. That's why we must prioritize inward purity and motives. But what does it mean practically to prioritize inward purity and motives? First, I want to talk to maybe those who are not Christians. There's no cleansing solution for my stained and blotted soul. Like Pilate, you can wash your hands before the multitude, but it's no use. Like Lady Macbeth, you can bid your sins out, damn spot, out, I say, but it's no use. What's going to empty me of the greed and wickedness that's in me? Well, we have a heart problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus knows it and warns us. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That's Matthew 15. 19 to 20. Thankfully, the same Bible that teaches us we're wicked provides the solution. The solution is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We've been reading and singing about it this morning. You read along David's prayer to God, his only hope of forgiveness. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. You've heard the promises of pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You sang, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The blood of Jesus can make the foulest clean, inside and out. If you've never asked God to cleanse you of your sin, please beware, you cannot enter heaven in your current condition. God is holy and pure and perfect. Heaven is his abode, and he has every right to keep the impure out of it. But out of his love, he sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. The perfect, spotless Lamb died in our place and shed his blood for imperfect, spotted sinners. He rose from the dead to prove that he has accomplished his mission. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his return. Now he asks you to come and accept this gracious gift of salvation by faith. You cannot earn it, deserve it, be worthy of it. In faith alone, reach out like a poor leper and be cleansed. We must prioritize this inward purity before anything else in life. Now, what about believers who are already saved? Prioritizing this inward purity and motives means not only coming to Christ initially for salvation, but also walking with him continually by the Spirit. Even though we're no longer under condemnation and the penalty of sin, we presently struggle with sin until we're home with the Lord. We resist those very sins that once kept us from heaven. If the Spirit confirms that we're vessels of mercy, not wrath, let us be clean vessels, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Jesus commands in verse 41 a specific application for the Pharisees. Once they're saved, they should give away the riches they've hoarded. In other words, once you've been emptied of internal greed and wickedness, empty those external things that tempt you to be greedy and wicked. Once we understand the value of inward purity, our perspective of what's most important changes. The Pharisees did not have such a perspective, and so Jesus berates them with three woes in verses 42 to 44. That leads us to the second way to avoid the Pharisaical path, major on justice and love. We saw woes earlier in Luke, back in chapter 6, immediately following blessings. You can bet woe is opposite in meaning. To be precise, woe is a Hebrew interjection, an onomatopoeia. It actually sounds like oh, not the sound we make when we realize something, but more like the sound we make when we face calamity, as when we say, oh no! Many woes, or I should say, ohs, will be heard in hell. When the unbelieving rich become poor, full become hungry, laughter turn into mourning and weeping, there will be eternal regret and suffering. These Pharisees could not see their predicament ahead of them. Their short-sightedness and myopia were fatal. They couldn't see the forest for the trees, or in this case, they couldn't see God's justice and love for the mint, rue, and all manner of tiny herbs. Now, such detailed tidying and measurements are not bad in themselves. In fact, Jesus says, these you ought to have done, justice and love, without leaving the others undone, measuring and tidying. But first, They should have majored on justice and love. How did these Pharisees pass by justice and the love of God? We turn to Micah 6, 6 to 8. You can look it up later. I'll just read it for you. Micah 6, 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? For the Pharisees, it was easier to measure out 10% than give themselves 100% to God. These religious leaders majored on minor issues and minored on major issues. Have you ever fallen into this trap? Perhaps you're so focused on money down to the last penny that you've neglected to defend a poor brother in Christ who's been denied justice in this society. Perhaps you're so focused on time down to the last minute that you've forgotten to give attention to the lonely widow. It's good to budget our resources of money and time, no doubt, but are you just as meticulous, demanding, and intense when it comes to justice and the love of God? Do you major on justice and love? No doubt all of us fail from time to time to major on the majors. And when we fail, we return to the gospel of Jesus every time. We see how for the sake of justice and love, Jesus gave it all and died on the cross. He humbly took the place of shame to make us sit together in the heavenly places. That leads to the third way to avoid being pharisaical: display humility before others. Adopting God's point of view leads us to a sober view of ourselves. Consider the seats of honor. We ought to be uncomfortable if people exalt us to the highest seats. We should take the lowest place and humble ourselves. Or consider the greetings in public places. Do not be like Haman, filled with wrath, and Mordecai, who did not bow or pay him homage. That's in Esther 3, right? Instead, be sons of our Heavenly Father and greet even your enemies, not just your brethren. Matthew 5, as Jesus told us. Display humility before others. Now, the Bible is filled with practical principles and examples of humility. But if you want to find the perfect model, look no further than our Lord Jesus himself. Observe and study his life as recorded in the Gospels this coming week. In addition, we as church would love to come alongside you to read and study one of the four Gospels with you. If you're interested, please speak to me after service. Leave a message online or drop a note in the offering box. There's none like Jesus to teach you humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I also want to directly encourage the leaders to display humility. Elders, deacons, and teachers at church, patriarchs and matriarchs at home, managers and executives at work. In what ways have you guarded yourselves from pride? Beware the tendency to love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. It's in all of us. In my personal battle against vanity and honorable appearances, I'm taking an indefinite break from Facebook and Twitter. may not seem like a big deal to you guys. But to be clear, this is not an application for everyone, right? But it is good for me. I'll be less tempted to exalt myself over others. And as an additional benefit, I'll be less tempted to despair and compare myself to people who look better than me. Another practical action is to display humility by using our recognized seats to exalt others. Let's consider one place of authority right here on the stage. You know, some pastors can be possessive with the pulpit and never share it. We should be happy to see younger aspiring pastors develop their ministry skills here. As for teachers and leaders, perhaps you can put the spotlight on the gifted but less recognized brothers or sisters, have them lead some of your classes. In whatever way you practically apply this principle, leaders, display humility before others. We occupy influential seats. It's humbling to know that we shall receive stricter judgment. It's sobering because not only do we speak the word of God, the example of our faith is followed, and the outcome of our conduct is considered. That leads to the next principle to avoid being pharisaical: influence others toward godliness. When it comes to Christ's condemnation of evil leaders, there's always space for more. Jesus expands that woeful party to include scribes. Scribes were most likely a special subset of Pharisees and also known as teachers of the law. If you look at Luke 5, that seems to be the case. What's perfectly clear is that Jesus designates them together as hypocrites. Our Lord has more to say to them later with a more extended tirade in Matthew 23 at Jerusalem. In the second half of verse 44, Jesus exposes the spiritual deadness of these leaders. Numbers 19 lists among the unclean those who touched a grave. Unmarked graves were especially hazardous, threats to ritual purity, like hidden landmines. It's radical to think that Pharisees of all people would be condemned like this. But the very fact that ordinary men looked up to them as examples of holiness make them extraordinarily dangerous. They did not influence others toward godliness. Saints do not be charmed by a leader merely in his or her word. Observe if there's godly conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. Stay clear of teachers that merely hear the word on Sunday and never do it. Avoid mere talkers, those who read God's word like a mirror, but forget what they beheld a minute they walk away. Watch out for pastors who build houses on sand instead of building it on a rock. The rain will descend, the floods will come, and the winds will blow and beat on those houses. Their fall will be great. Many leaders do not influence others toward godliness. I pray our church is filled with good leaders, godly leaders. I pray that our membership is full of individuals who influence others toward godliness. As an application, passages like this one can guide us if we're looking for a congregation to join, whether it's here at Faith Bible Church or elsewhere. Carefully read over the church's statement of faith, listen to their sermons, look up the pastor's bio, educational background, and ministry training. But wait, you're not done. Actually, go and attend the church for a few weeks or even a few months. While there, observe the pastors, along with the elders, the deacons. and the staff members. See if the fancy website, the polite emails, and the quality sermon recordings have true substance behind them. Pay attention to the way they talk to their spouses and children, their attitudes toward outsiders, other local pastors and churches. Do they lead a healthy church that'll edify and promote your growth? Or are they unmarked graves that'll contaminate your spiritual life unawares? Do they influence others toward godliness? Now, how about you personally? Are you influencing others toward godliness? You don't need to occupy a formal position of authority to be pharisaical. Whether your sphere of influence is great or small, God sees all that you do inside and out. He also sees the great damage you cause with hypocrisy. We often fail to influence others toward godliness, but we find grace in Jesus. For those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, be reminded of our hope of righteousness. It's not in our clean outward public image. It's certainly not in our inconsistent private life. We fail, but we can get back up because of Christ at the right hand of God, our perfect leader. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, yielding, surrendering, knowing that there's no hiding from you. And that has always been the case. Lord, we're thankful for just many of us here who do know you. Lord, that you accept us with all our faults. And Lord, you gave us forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, remind us once again of your just anger against hypocrisy, leadership that does not influence toward godliness, or ways that we forget that even after walking in the Lord for many years, that you care about what's going on inside of us. The coveting, the jealousy, the idolatries that we may harbor in our hearts, we confess them before you. And we are reminded that nothing can cleanse us thoroughly. Nothing can save us. Nothing can help us grow spiritually except by the power of your word, your spirit. And we come before you. And every time we fail, we want to be reminded of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. We're thankful, and help us this week. Help us each and every day to have a consistent life, integrity, to confess before you the sins that we harbor in our hearts, and to live a life of holiness. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.